We're studying the book of Proverbs on Wednesday nights, and last week we almost finished chapter 6. In chapter 6, it talks about seven things the Lord hates. It says six things the Lord hates and seven are an abomination to him. And so we looked at those seven things, and then we kind of flipped them around and did opposites and said if the Lord hates those seven things, then the opposites of that he loves. And so we finished there last week, and we got down to verse 32. So just a few verses. And it seems like there are many verses in Proverbs where he's warning young men about the dangers of immorality, and especially, as you'll see tonight, when there are women from chapter 6 and chapter 7 who are quite a bit different than the women of chapter 31 when he talks about the virtuous woman. And here he's talking about the woman who is a prostitute and seeking a man, and how it can be destructive, and warning young men about the way to go and the way not to go. So let's pick it up in verse 32 from chapter 6. And he says, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." And so there's danger in immorality. Now we know, thanks for the mercy and grace of God, that even someone who has committed immorality, has committed adultery, there is forgiveness and restoration from God, because it doesn't matter what sin it is, does it? Any sins that we have committed, there is forgiveness available to us. But even though there's forgiveness, sometimes there are consequences that you can't undo. If a man goes out and gets drunk and he has someone in the car with him and he has an accident and the person riding with him is killed and he loses an arm, he might feel terrible about it and go and ask God to forgive him and save him, and God will. But the person's not going to come back to life and the arm's not going to grow back. There are going to be consequences that are still there. But aren't you glad that God's forgiveness, it doesn't matter what sin we commit or how often, there is forgiveness. But he's giving warnings about the consequences of wrong decisions. And so verse 33, right after that, he says, "A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." A stroke of punishment there, being stricken in some way. When a person makes that wrong choice, there's going to be sometimes natural consequences and sometimes consequences that God inflicts on someone. The wounds that come there. It's the principle that the scripture talks about sowing and reaping. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so he warns about this wound and dishonor, the shame that comes with that. And it says it shall not be wiped away. It means, as I was saying a while ago, it doesn't mean they can't be forgiven, but it means that the consequences, the shame, will still oftentimes linger on. The memory is still there. And one of these days, whenever we get to heaven, we won't even be able to remember the sins that bring shame. We try to forget those things, and we know God has forgiven us, but Satan likes to bring them up in our mind, doesn't he? And he likes to use them to defeat us. Well, one of these days, we're not even going to remember them anymore. It'd be like the Lord, where he casts them away as far as the east from the west, and he doesn't remember them either. And so when I look at this verse, this one and the next one, verse 34, it says, "For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." And of course, this is talking in the context here with the adultery. If a husband catches another man with his wife, then the day of vengeance, there's a time, and in the laws of the Old Testament, you know, it's different than what we have now, that, you know, he was going to be able to exact judgment on this person. And you look at that verse 33, where it talks about the wound and then the day of vengeance. And remember what Isaiah 53 says concerning wounds and what Jesus did? Remember the verse? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And so there was a day of vengeance that God had on all sin. And that was the day of Calvary. When God took the day of vengeance out, not just for the sins of immorality, but for all sins of all the world, and the wound, the day of vengeance, came on Christ. And he took our wounds for us so that we don't have to pay the consequences of that. It says jealousy is the rage of a man. And sometimes jealousy is between lovers, as we would say, or sometimes jealousy might be between nations there. Middle East, you see one nation against another, a lot of jealousy there, even as there was with the hatred with the Jews and the Samaritans there. And so it's the rage of a man, this heated anger there. This word translated rage in verse 34, it says, jealousy is the rage of a man. In Psalm 58 and in also in Deuteronomy 32, that word that's translated rage here is translated poison there. And so when you think about rage, it can be a poisonous thing. It can be very destructive there. Now, verse 35, the last verse of this chapter, and same topic continues in the next chapter. He says in verse 35, he will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content though thou givest many gifts. And he's talking about the man who has the right to vengeance, the husband. When it comes that time, he says he's not going to take a ransom. There's not going to be a substitute payment. The life is going to be required. He's going to put the adulterer to death. And so, again, when we think about Christ, he became a ransom for us. He became the sacrifice in our place so that we would not have to experience spiritual, eternal death there. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 7, as he continues this, I'm going to read several verses so you'll get the context, and then we'll back up and look at a few thoughts from this. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and unto understanding, thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement. I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding. And then it goes on to say that he walks through the street, and here's this woman standing at her corner there talking about the prostitute, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. So let's back up to verse 1 where he says, keep my words and lay up my commandments. That is to, something of great value, you want to lay it up in store. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament that we're not to lay up treasures on earth, but rather we're to lay up treasures in heaven. And here he says we need to lay up God's word. We need to protect God's word. We need to keep it. When it says keep my words, that word keep was first used speaking of Adam and Eve in the garden, whenever they were to keep the garden and take care of it there. And we're to do that with God's word. Don't you like the phrase in verse 2? Keep it and live as the apple of thine eye. Sometimes we say that about grandkids or whatever. You know, he's the apple of my eye or something like that. Well, it comes from the scripture. It's the idea of center. It's what the word apple means, like the pupil, the very center part of the eye. And here, God's is focused on his people. God's people are called the apple of his eye. Over in Deuteronomy, let me read one verse from you. Deuteronomy 32 uses that same phrase, apple of my eye, whenever God delivers Israel and takes him as his son. And Deuteronomy 32:10, if I if I can get my page turned. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness, he led him about and instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. God had found someone, nation, and it's a reference to how he finds us when we're lost without Christ, destitute in the wilderness, and that nobody else wanted. But God takes us in, and we're the apple of his eye. Not only does he save us, we're special in his sight. What a wonderful thought that we are special to God, even though we had committed sins of maybe not immorality, or maybe it was, or whatever it was, we're still the apple of God's eye. So we keep his commandments and live. Then verse 3 says, bind them upon thy fingers. The them refers to God's commandments. Now, you ever tied a string around your finger? What does it mean when you tie a string around your finger? Try to remember something. And then you tied a string around there and you look at it and said, now, what was I supposed to remember? I don't know if you've ever been there before, but that's the concept here. Bind them upon your fingers and write them upon the table of your heart. And so it's not just so much remembering God's word, like you tie a string around your finger to remember something. He says, remember God's word and bind them on the table of your heart. There, it means to engrave them when it says write them on the tablet of your heart. Now, we have a lot of tablets today, don't we? We have electronic tablets, and I have one, and they're nice. And here he's talking about the tablet of the heart. And we take God's word, and we etch it, we engrave it on our hearts to remember it there. Verse 4. And if we do these things, that'll help us whenever we face situations like we're going to see with this young man in a few minutes on these verses. He says, say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and under understanding my kinswoman. And so wisdom and understanding are like sisters there. And in the Bible, they go together, getting the wisdom of God and understanding. It's sort of like experience and insight. They go together. There. And a lot of times you get understanding from experience there. And so those are the wisdom that God wants us to have. Verse 5, that they may keep thee. Remember earlier we saw in verse 2, he says, keep God's commandments. And now we see that they keep us. So we keep God's word and God's word keeps us. As you've heard the saying before, this book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book. So we keep God's word, and if we keep thee from the strange woman, verse 5, the woman that flatters with her words. Wisdom is like a defense tool for us. What do you use as a defense for mosquitoes? Well, we won't have as many with the cold weather finally coming on. You have some kind of defense? Yeah, so stay inside. Yeah, spray. What is your defense against sharks? Carry a spear with you when you go down there? Or just stay out of the water? What is your defense? Let's see, what else was I thinking? What is your defense against crooks? Lock the doors? Arm yourself? Have a gun ready when they come in? There, we have a defense for those kinds of things, don't we? We prepare for them. And so he says, we need to have a defense for temptation. And if we don't have a plan, then we're sure to fail. And so we have a plan, and that's wisdom. So he talks about this man, a young man, goes to the woman who flatters with her words. And that's a powerful weapon that Satan uses. Especially to young men, even older men, and especially to men, probably more so than women, because what does flattery do to a man? It swells his head, doesn't it? Gives him the big head, you know. And now, Satan, as we know, has a counterfeit for everything that God does. God gives peace. Satan tries to offer peace through sinful things, and there's peace for a little while, and then it doesn't last. But you see Satan counterfeiting everything God does. And in the Bible, it talks about us as believers and how we are supposed to edify one another. We're to build up one another. We are to encourage one another. And we do that with words. But Satan takes that good concept of edifying and building up people, and with flattery, you know, he uses that as a counterfeit. It looks like it's building up someone, but this woman that he's describing here, she has motives that are not in the best interest of the young man that she's seeking. And that's the way Satan is, too. He's not looking out for your best interest or mine. He's looking to destroy. And so in verse 6, he says, at the window of my house, I looked through my casement, not basement, but that's like the lattice of a window. And in houses in those days, it was more like holes in the walls, because obviously not constructed like our houses today. So he looks out this hole through the wall, and he says, and I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. And so here's this simple-minded man, or what we often call open-minded. You know, people say that a lot of times, don't they? You need to be open-minded. Well, if we're open-minded to the wrong teachings, it's going to be very destructive. There's some things that we're closed-minded about, aren't there? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So our minds are closed to any other way to get to heaven other than Jesus there. But if a person is simple-minded, he's going to be open to any, as the New Testament says, winds of doctrine that blow in. And so he sees this young, simple-minded man who was void of understanding there. Wisdom and understanding reside in the heart. So his heart is not right. And he, verse 8 says, he's passing through the street near her corner. Her corner. Some things haven't changed, have they? Probably not so much in Sumter, at least not as I've seen. Maybe I haven't been on the wrong street corners at the wrong hours of the night. But I know in some big cities, on the street corners, you know, they're still there, these kinds of women. So he's passing through the street on her corner, and he went the way to her house in the twilight, verse 9, in the evening, in the black and dark night. The Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil there. And that's Satan's domain, isn't it? Darkness. I was praying a moment ago in our group, and next Wednesday, of course, we'll be here studying the Bible, but it's Halloween, and that's Satan's domain, isn't it? The darkness and the things that so much goes on there. You know, with Halloween and trick-or-treating and candy and all that, doesn't it seem, from a logical standpoint, that somebody would come up with a law and say, okay, we're going to do it on the last Friday night in October, you know, and celebrate on the last Friday so it wouldn't interfere with school nights or anything like that. They do it with other holidays. Why don't they do it with Halloween? Oh, this is the devil's day, and you're not going to mess with that and get away with it. It's just something that seemed logical. Anyway, enough of that. Let's move on here. She flatters with her words, and he's walking. Verse 8. He's passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. Remember what Psalm 1 teaches us about the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And then he goes from walking not in the counsel of the ungodly to standing in the way of the scorner, sinful. I have to say the verse again. And then he sits in the seat of the scornful. So it goes from walking to standing to sitting. And here's this man, young man, void of understanding, and he's walking that way. And he comes to the corner and he stands and starts talking. And before you know it, he's sitting and probably lying there in the bed that she's decked for him, as we see the picture drawn for us in a little bit, in the black and dark night. Verse 10. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot. Now, this was written a long time ago. If I were to ask you tonight to describe for me the attire of a harlot in 2018, probably most of you would know because you've seen it on TV or somewhere or can imagine what kind of attire. What kind of attire do you think this woman was wearing back in those days? Those who stood on the corner, do you think they had mini skirts? I kind of doubt it. Maybe it was a difference in the color of their clothes or something, but I don't think it was what we would consider today immodest appearance, but it was obvious who she was. And sometimes it seems to be obvious today what kind of, from the attire that we see. Not only was the attire of a harlot, it says in verse 10, she was subtle of heart. That means very secretive, subtle. And so she has ulterior motives. She's not going to let this young man who's void of understanding know what she's up to, because if she does, he's going to turn and run. That's the way Satan does. He's not going to let us know what he's up to because he wants to destroy. He has his goal for us there. Not only is she subtle, verse 11 says she's loud and stubborn. And so it's possible to be loud and subtle at the same time. The word loud is a word that means to howl or murmur, depending on the context, or roar there. It has to do with like a roar of victory. And here she is trying to claim her spoil, as it were. And she has her motive, and Solomon is giving wisdom against this kind of woman here. It says, she's loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without. Now she's in the streets, and she lieth in wait at every corner. She lies in wait. You know what that's for? We call it ambush, don't we? She's ready here. And so the warning is given there. She's lying in wait. And then it says in the next verse, 13, she caught him. She caught him and she kissed him. And with an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me and I paid my vows. You know, and she's even sounding religious here. She caught him. What did she use for bait to catch this young man? Two things primarily. She used her attire, and she used her flattery. And so he's saying here, watch out for attire, and watch out for flattering words. They can be destructive here, because she caught him. He was trapped by those things, and says she had an impudent face. The word means hard and strong there, because she's after him. And there's a battle going on for the hearts of men. God and Satan are battling together, and Satan wants our hearts. God wants our hearts, and there's the battle going on, even as it's pictured here with this young man and this prostitute. Verse 14, as I read, it says, I have peace offerings there, and I paid my vows. Hold your place there, and let me read from you Leviticus. We have 5 or 6 minutes, and I'll finish up here. In Leviticus chapter 7, it talks about these peace offerings and the vows, and chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Listen to the laws concerning the peace offering. He says, and the flesh of sacrifice of the peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers the sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. So one for that day and one for tomorrow. So she's saying, I've got this peace offering, and you know that the law teaches we've got to eat it today, so it's urgent. You need to come and eat this peace offering, and I said my vow, so if there's any for in the morning, you just stay the night here. and very religious sounding, and that's the way Satan is too. He uses religion as well to trick and deceive there. Whenever we think about this passage, when it's talking about this woman standing on the street corner, and it seems like several chapters go to this. So how does that apply to us? You know, God makes several applications, and when you think about the church, when we get saved, we know the body of Christ is called the bride of Christ, and Christ is the groom. Listen as I read from Revelation chapter 17, and there's a picture here of false religion, Babylon, as it's called, and in Revelation chapter 17, it's not talking like about a woman like Proverbs is, but listen to the similarities, and you'll be familiar with this verse if you studied Revelation. It says, "And now there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So she carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, an abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." And isn't it interesting how God uses that same picture of the prostitute, of how Satan is trying to deceive the church, Babylon, and often usually Revelation 17 is often looked at as the Roman with the seven heads and 10 horns. There, Roman Catholicism, there is usually likened to that in Revelation 17. Now let's go back and let me wrap it up here. We're not going to finish chapter 7. We'll finish this woman on the corner next week. She caught him, verse 13. She had her peace offerings and vows, verse 15. "Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee." Notice the personal singular pronouns there. "I found you. You're just the one. Not anybody will do." You know, again, it's building up the ego, isn't it? There, you are the perfect one for me. God sent you my way. There's the religious talk going on here. And she says in the next verse, 16, "I decked my bed with coverings of tapestry." Of course, coverings are to cover up immorality too. "And with carved works, with the linens of Egypt, I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come and let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves." And the word solace means to rejoice in the fine pleasure and have a good time, joyful for the night. And as we said earlier, that's what Satan does. He causes us to believe that the pleasures of sin are eternal, but they're not. And so here's very deceptive, but God gives us real joy. He gives us real pleasure there. And in verse 19, when we come back next week, we'll see that the goodman of the house comes home. Remember, he was young and foolish. When we see how foolish he was, he's right there in another man's house when he comes home. And that's not a good end for this man, and it's not a good end for any who live in sin and don't find the forgiveness and cleansing that the Lord has for any of us. And we don't look down on this man or any like this, because we know that any of us are capable of any sin, and we have to be wise an understanding, not be void of understanding as this man was. Because Satan is like a roaring lion, or like a woman on the corner that's depicted here, seeking whom he may devour. And all of us have to be on our guard, because it may not be the woman at the corner trying to get us to fall, but Satan is coming at every one of us. And we have to have a plan. We have to know how to keep those mosquitoes and those sharks and those crooks away. And we have to know how to keep sin and temptation away as well.